into 1 Corinthians once again. We move into chapter 3 this morning. Our sermon text comes from verse 1 of chapter 3 and follows through all the way to verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning our reading in verse 1 through verse 17. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of your Lord. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it yet. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come to chapter 3, Paul is continuing to instruct the Corinthians about the ways in which the culture around them has seeped into their understanding, how they are prosecuting their life as a Christian community together in a way that conforms more to worldly, human, fleshly perspectives than it does to God's perspective. They are following human wisdom as opposed to following God's wisdom. In particular, they are seeking to find for themselves prominence. They are holding themselves against each other, one being more spiritual and seeking to be superior towards one another, seeking to be the most prominent. And one of the ways in which they've done that is, in the words of human wisdom, laying hold of those who have their own prominence and seeking to have their prominence established by their identity with men in the church of prominence. Already, Paul has begun to cut against the grain of that thinking and to reveal the error within it, how that it is human wisdom that they are following and God's wisdom is something else. We learned last week that they had a misunderstanding of what it was to be spiritual. To be spiritual was not to be high and lifted up, to be somehow better than those around you and to seek after being wiser and more prominent than those around you within the covenant community. Rather, to be spiritual is to be of the Spirit. In other words, every Christian is spiritual. Every believer has the Spirit, is a person of the Spirit, and the people of God together are collectively the people of the Spirit. And so they shouldn't be seeking to be more spiritual or identify themselves as more spiritual, but rather seeing that they are all together in the Spirit of God, having the Spirit of God revealed to them, the truth of His wisdom and power in the cross of Christ, understanding then that they all together are spiritual people, people of the Spirit. Yet nonetheless, despite that being the objective reality, Paul still needs to point out to them that even though they are people of the Spirit, the way that they are thinking, the way that they are behaving, does not reflect that reality. And in short, it is time for them to grow up. And that's the title of the sermon this morning. That we are to learn along with the Corinthian believers that people of the Spirit, God's people, believers are together to grow up in the faith. We are to move beyond the infant status that marks us at our first profession and grow up into what it means to be the people of God, people of God's Spirit. And so that's the theme we'll investigate this morning. Believers are to grow up in their faith. We'll do that along these two, possibly three lines, depending on whether or not time permits. First, we'll look at the necessity of growing up. Secondly, we'll look at a grown-up understanding of status. And then third, a grown-up understanding of building. The necessity of growing up, grown-up understanding of status, and grown-up understanding of building. So let's turn then to that first element, the necessity of growing up. And as I've already said, that although Paul has demonstrated to the Corinthian church that those who believe in Jesus Christ, in Christ crucified, are spiritual people, they are spirit people of the Spirit, yet the Corinthian believers have not grown up into what being people of the Spirit are and ought to be. Reading again in verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, as what you are, as people of the Spirit, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Paul is calling them babies. They are infants in Christ. And that's a powerful statement from Paul. It's a cutting statement from Paul. Because what this church fancies itself and what its leaders fancy themselves to be are wise adults. They think that they have knowledge. They think that they have wisdom. They think that they are spiritual and growing in their spirituality. They think they are wise spiritual adults. And for Paul to come to say to them that I would talk to you as what you are, as people of the Spirit, but I can't because you're people of the flesh. You are infants in Christ. You're babies. Your knowledge, your wisdom, your understanding is on the level of a baby in his or her mother's arms. Paul cannot speak to them as spiritual because they are still without adult understanding. And like babies, they can only digest the milk of the cross and not the solid food of the cross. Verse 2, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it." So when he first is in their presence, when he first is ministering to them, he feeds them with milk, that which is appropriate for babies. And they were not ready yet for solid food when he was there among them. But now, however long it's been since he was last among them, he's telling them that you're still not ready for it. You still haven't moved on to the point where you can handle solid food. There's something that we need to understand and recognize about what Paul is saying here. What he is not saying is that there are two Christian diets. He doesn't mean that any more than he has meant that there are two tiers of Christianity. This isn't about the idea of moving from simple doctrine or teaching to something more complex, from something deeper. That is to say, it's not about being able to move from understanding that Jesus died to my sins to being able to comprehend as much as we can of the ontological Trinity. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying, I gave you the milk of the gospel, but you can, I would give you the meat of the ontological Trinity. I would give you the meat of all of these complex doctrines, but you're not ready for it yet. That's not what he's saying. And he's not saying he's moving from basic truth to something deeper and more mysterious, like the pagan mystery religions around them. So he's not saying that there are two diets and they're not ready for the second diet. Rather, he is talking about the same thing, both the milk of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and the solid food of the cross. And that is to say, it is milk in the sense that in spirit-given faith, the Corinthian believers had come to see the wisdom and power of God in Jesus Christ crucified as the means by which they would be reconciled to him and placed within his family and given his spirit, that basic understanding of salvation, of moving from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God. From the community of the flesh to the community of the spirit. That basic understanding that we first have when God reveals to us the truth of his salvation in Jesus Christ. That is the milk of the gospel. Excuse me. But it becomes solid food when we begin to understand the implications of the cross. For how we think. For how we speak. For how we act, for all of our life, for all of life. In other words, the cross means something for all of life, and it informs all of life. That wisdom that we are given to see the power and wisdom of God on display in the cross is something that is to become the lens through which we view the world. That what Christ has done on the cross has an impact for how we view this world in which we live and how we live life itself. He had given them milk, that basic knowledge, that understanding of Jesus Christ as the means to be reconciled to God. But they had yet to take that milk and understand its implications for all of life and how it ought to transform the way they think, the way that they behave towards one another, towards the world, and even towards God himself. They haven't grown in their understanding. They're still just babies. It's a great illustration that Paul uses here. Because as far as we can tell, little babies just born are not contemplating the great purpose of life. They're probably not even contemplating their existence. They have a basic understanding. They're alive. They want to eat. They want to be changed. They're uncomfortable, these basic understandings that nonetheless, are they alive? Yes, they are alive, but it's not until they grow up that they begin to understand that there is purpose to being alive. That's the idea here, that the life first given at that first moment of belief is a life that was given for all of life and even beyond into all of eternity, and it is to look like something. But Paul could not yet give them that solid food. They needed to grow up. And he illustrates their infancy, their fleshiness, their baby-like understanding in their jealousy and their strife, in the divisions among them. Saying, and even now you are not ready, yet ready, verse 3, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? What's he saying there? If you're being rivals with one another, if you're filled with these jealous rivalries, competing with one another for prominence and position, for superiority, for being viewed as the most spiritual, the closest to God, If you're striving over these kinds of things, are you not still thinking like the flesh? Are you still not thinking in a merely human way? Are you still not thinking in a behaving in a merely human fashion? This is what the world does. The world clamors for status. The world clamors for preeminence. The world clamors for superiority, to be viewed as the one who is greatest. And above all others, this is what the world sees as worthy of value, as an expression of wisdom and power, to be the guy or the girl. This is how the world views what matters. This is how the world thinks. And as long as you are jealously fighting with one another and rivals against each other, you are showing that you still do not have a grown-up understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ. And is not claiming superiority and a higher spirituality and wisdom based upon what man you belong to, isn't this also a merely human way of thinking as well? Verse 4, for one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not being merely humans? And something that we don't quite grasp now, because we're not living in the ancient world, but something that we've been seeing Paul put before us, it's not so much about following Paul or following Apollos, but of identifying as being Paul's or as being Apollos's. Because in that time, who you know, and more importantly, whose you are, who you belong to, has a lot to say about your status, about your prominence. And so when they are saying and identifying themselves with these men who are not because of their desire, but because God has placed them in positions that are noticeable, that they are doing great work on his behalf, they are taking these men and assigning them prominent status and then seeking to gain from that prominent status their own prominence. I'm better than you because I'm Paul's. I'm more spiritual than you because I'm Apollos's. And so they are using men to gain their own status, and thus showing that they are still thinking and behaving as the world thinks and behaves, as those who are merely human, who have not been given the Spirit of God. Of course, the answer to these rhetorical questions that Paul gives is yes. And he'll flesh that out in a moment as we continue to move through the passage. But the point that he is making is that if the Corinthian believers are going to be a healthy, vibrant, and united covenant community, a community that can discern, as we learned last week, can discern and know and experience the good things God has freely given them. If they are to know these things, then they need to grow up. And saints, it's no less true of us. Let's not pretend, though perhaps it may take a different shape and a different form, that we are not often guilty of thinking in merely human terms about what things will bring us joy, about how we are to relate to one another in this congregation, this local expression of Christ's body, this covenant community, what it means to be part of this community, what we value in life itself, and how this community plays a role in that. We need to grow up. The Christian life is all about continuing to grow up, to move beyond infancy and to adulthood, to grow in our understanding of God's good things, to grow in our understanding of his purpose and his plan in the cross of Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. what that means for our own lives, what that means for the lives of our brothers and sisters, what that means for the world at large. We need to grow in these things. In Hebrews, the same point is being made. He says that they are to leave off the milk and move to the meat, to the solid food. Who does the solid food belong to? It belongs to those who, by exercise of the senses, by exercising that spiritual wisdom that God has given, have learned and are learning to discern good from evil. This is what the author of the Hebrews says. Are you growing up? Is this church growing up? Secondly, as much as they need to grow up, the chief way that Paul is addressing now, though he will address other ways in which they need to grow up later on in the letter, is that they need to grow up in their understanding of status and position in the covenant community itself. That their babyhood is revealed in these jealous rivalries because it shows that they don't understand God's wisdom and they don't understand God's purpose, even in the way that they view their leaders, those that they have attributed such great status to and from whom they hope to procure their own status. They need to understand status, position, and value in church. Just a reminder, why are they saying, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos? Because who you identify with determines your status. But what status do Paul and Apollos have? That's what Paul says in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? What are these men by whom you are identifying yourself, to whom you say that you belong? What are these men? And there's a number of things that he says that they are. The first thing is that they are servants. Servants, not lords, and not masters. Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Not lords and masters, not men who are to be owned by and identified by, but servants. Servants assigned tasks by the one Lord. So far from being those worthy of being called master and lord, and so then we should say that we belong to them, they themselves are servants who are the Lord's servants, who have been given tasks by the one Lord, Jesus Christ himself. There's one Lord, and we are his servants, is what Paul is saying. What are we? We are servants of this one Lord, servants who have been given tasks, things to do, ways to serve. Paul says that he waters or plants, and Apollos waters. These are the different functions that they have had. But nonetheless, though given these different tasks, these tasks didn't put them in conflict with one another, in competition with one another, that somehow the planter is more important and worthy of prominence and stature and status, or somehow the one who watered is the one who is worthy of more honor and should be viewed as more spiritual. He says we have different tasks, but it is God who gives the growth. And so the one who plants isn't anything special. And the one who waters isn't anything special. The one who plants isn't somehow wiser, isn't somehow more spiritual and worthy of greater value, status, honor, and dignity than the one who waters. Neither one of them is anything, because it's God who gives the growth. Because the efficacy of their ministry, the efficacy of the planting, the efficacy of the water, the power of all of these things come from God himself. And so they aren't anything. Certainly not those who ought to be identified with and owned by. They are servants who are entirely dependent upon their master to lend his power to the tasks that he has given in order that there might be growth. It is all of Christ. It is all of God. And so then, he who plants and he who waters are one. It means that they're equal in status. They're equal in purpose. One is not more important or valuable than the other. Both are needed. Though they serve different functions, nonetheless, both are needed. Both are used. And finally, they were servants accountable to God. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. God will reward or pay those who have labored in his field. God is the one who will confer the honor and the status upon the laborer. God is the one who will declare, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord," which is what real honor and status is in the kingdom of God, is to be a good servant. In other words, there is nothing about Paul and Apollos that in worldly wisdom is worthy of the honor that is being heaped upon them. They are the complete opposite of what the world sees as wisdom and what the world sees as power. Servants of the Lord with no power but his to accomplish his tasks and accountable to him for the work that they do. So Paul drives home the point and exposes the fleshiness of the Christian believers. They have embraced human wisdom in seeking status in and from men like Paul and Apollos. And verse 9 really gets to the point and was what we really need to grasp, because he wraps it all up and sums it up with this: "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Guarantee you, everybody here is focusing on fellow workers, field, building. What's Paul's real point? You are God's. Who are Paul and Apollos? Better question, whose are Paul and Apollos? They are God's. I mean that they are literally God's. They are God's, possessive, right? They're God's workers. They belong to God. They are not owners. They are belongers. And just as Paul and Apollos belong to God, so also do the Corinthian believers. Your problem, Corinthian believers, is that you are saying, "I'm Paul's, I'm Apollos's," and you're missing the bigger picture. You are God's. You're his field. You are his building. You are where his power is moving as he accomplishes purpose. Paul and Apollos can give you nothing. God can give you everything. And so how foolish then to identify yourself by men when you are God's and he is working his purpose in you. It's a question held forth to us. Whose are you? Is that what informs your thinking, your speaking, and your acting? Identity has always been a thing. But perhaps it's no such more conscious thing than it is right now. There are a million things to identify yourself in this world. But there is only one thing the Christian identifies themselves by, and that is by their God. Before I am anything else, I am God's. Are you living as God's? Are you living as though you belong to Him? Because you do. Are you living as His servants? Is that how you view the world in which you live? That God has made you His child, and as His child, He has also gifted you with His grace gifts in order to carry out His purpose in His church and in the world in which we live? Is that what drives you? Is that how you identify yourself? Is that where your value lies? Or is it human wisdom that drives your identity? That you are identified by all of the things that the world sees as either having value or conferring it. You are God's. You are His servants. Or are you living that life of service? Not only did the believers there at Corinth need to grow up and have a grown-up understanding of status, that being that we are all God's, and we are all His servants, and that we are all called to serve Him according to His grace and the giftings and the strength and the capacity that He has given, and that we are all dependent upon His power to produce the fruit of our labor. They needed to grow up in that understanding, but they needed to grow up in their understanding of this building that Paul speaks of. You are God's field, God's building. Because Paul gives to these Corinthians a warning about building. Make no mistake, everyone here is building, whether you like it or not. Now, certainly this text here is speaking predominantly to leadership. But nonetheless, the principles that he is going to put before these leaders apply to all believers. We'll get into this later in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when he talks about their need to all build each other up through their exercise of the gifts that God gives. Every Christian is a builder, and every Christian needs to take Paul's warning seriously, especially those in leadership, especially those out in front taking the lead and serving that way. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. And then he says this, let each one take care how he builds upon it. Take heed to your building. Pay attention to how you are building in this community. How you are building in God's building. We need to build upon the right foundation, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This foundation has already been laid out for the Corinthian believers in the previous chapters. Paul came and he taught Christ and Christ crucified and the wisdom and the power of God revealed in that cross, as the way by which we might be restored and reconciled to God, as the way in which we might realize our purpose as His servants and grow up to understand His goodness and even with His Spirit to know good and evil, to discern good and evil by His power in accordance with His Word. That's the foundation of our faith. That's the foundation. And no other foundation exists to build upon. That if Christ is not the center of your world and the center of your view of life, then you're not building on the right foundation. If anything is more valuable to you, if anything is of more worth to you than Christ and Christ crucified, and seeing the power and wisdom of God displayed in the world abroad through its impact in the church, then you're building on the wrong foundation. And secondly, you have to build with the right materials. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other way to come to God and to have his purpose realized. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, the whole point of precious stones and gold and silver versus wood, hay, and straw is merely their endurance when it comes to fire. Silver, gold, precious stones will endure through the fire. Wood, hay, straw, they'll burn pretty quickly. In other words, he's saying that the materials that you use are to be enduring materials. Build with that which endures. Build with that which can make it through God's inspection is perhaps a way that we can view this. And that's Paul's point. Take heed, for all are accountable to God, who will inspect the work and judge accordingly. Build with the right materials, because God is going to inspect your work. Just as Paul and Apollos are accountable, so leaders in Corinth, you who fancy yourselves leaders, you will be held accountable as well. All Christians will be held accountable. Those who build with enduring materials, and that is by God's wisdom revealed in his word, by Spirit-given wisdom, will receive reward. A word on reward. We need to avoid the over-temptation or the over-emphasis on reward here. So most people, when we come to this text, we get fixated on, what are the rewards? What am I going to get, right? That's not Paul's point here. His point here is for you is not for you to sit here and obsess over what the reward is. If it was, he'd tell you what it is. You'll notice he doesn't. The point that he's making is that God will pay. That God will reward. That if you build with enduring materials, he will reward you. Most likely that reward is what Jesus says. That to the servant is said, well done and good and faithful servant, enter into the presence of your Lord with joy. The reward of God's praise. The reward of God's acknowledgement, not men's. And the joy in knowing that God said to you, well done. That reward. Take heed. You will be held accountable for how you build. Take heed that you might hear those words of God. And on the other side, those who build with material that burns will be saved, though as by fire. And again, Paul's point here isn't to say, don't worry about how you build, you'll still be saved even if you have nothing left. He's saying, take heed how you build. Because if this is how you build, though while you will yet still be saved, nonetheless, you'll have nothing. You'll have nothing for it. You'll be saved by the skin of your teeth, as it were. The salvation is of the Lord. It is not of men. It's not of men's works. It's of his grace. But nonetheless, it is possible to stand before him with nothing if what we have built with is nothing. Why is it so important to take heed and build with the right materials? Because of what the church is. It's God's building. Specifically, it's God's temple. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Don't individualize that, Christian. You're not meant to see that in individual terms. You are meant to see it in communal terms, in corporate terms. You are God's temple. All of you are God's building. All of you are God's temple. Each local covenant community is a covenant community of the Spirit. God's Spirit dwells there. God's presence is in and among us as His people, not as His individual persons. And God takes destruction of His temple very seriously. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. In other words, take heed, because it might be that you are not building at all, but destroying. There are those in this church in Corinth who are not building at all, not even badly, not even with that perishable, non-enduring material. There are those who are destroying, who by their human wisdom and worldly conceptions of status and power and honor and spirituality are tearing the body apart, not building it at all. And those who would destroy the temple of God will themselves be destroyed. There's no being saved as though by fire. There is merely the destruction of God, because it's His temple. Because it is His, it's holy, it's set apart to Him for His purpose, to serve Him, to show forth His glory, to shine forth His gospel. And if we would behave in such a way, think in such a way, act in such a way, speak in such a way that destroys His body, there's not reward or fire that we have to think about or worry about. It's the very destruction of God. Take heed how you build, saint. Leaders, prospective leaders, take heed how you build. Your leadership doesn't exist in order that you might have prominence, in order that men might view you as spiritual, in order that you might lord it over the congregation and inflict your will upon them and use them as your servants. Your leadership exists so that you might serve and build up the body of Christ, that God might get the glory and His people might know His goodness. The same with each one of you, the rest of you. Are you building? Are you seeking God's glory? Are you seeking the good of His people? Are you using the strength and the grace and the gifting that He has given you to see His wisdom and power more fully on display as the body grows up together? Do you even value that at all? Move beyond the idea of whether or not you're doing it appropriately. Do you even value it all? Are you even building at all, saint? The time has come to grow up so that we might know and see and discern together as the people of God, God's good things that He has prepared for those who love Him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful that in Your Son, in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ crucified, all those who believe through the power given by Your Spirit have been reconciled to You, are Your people, have been given Your Spirit, made partakers of Your inheritance, made citizens of Your kingdom, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters in the family of God. And we give You praise and honor for that. Yet, Father, we recognize it so often. Though You use us as Your servants to build this community, to build this family, in the places where You've placed us, we fail to build as we ought. Father, we fail often to think about building at all. For how often we think that the building is just these walls. And that this community somehow only exists on just this day for these few short hours. And never think of this building again once we get back out into the world. Because we crave the things of the world. Because the world really is our community. And its pleasures our desires. Father, forgive us for not even thinking of building. Forgive us of not valuing the body of your Son, the one who you gave for us, who gave up his life for us, enough to care about building up that body, seeing it grow and flourish in its understanding of every good thing you've prepared for us. Father, put within us a desire to build. And put within us a desire to build the right way. Father, to use the gifts that you have given, fully understanding that they are your gifts that you have given and that you empower. That they are not our own and our own greatness, but yours, and that you have given them so that we might help each other come to a greater understanding of the good things you have prepared for us. Of what you have declared to be good for us and evil for us and for the world around us. So that the gospel might be proclaimed and the people of God edified. And far from being filled with rivalries and factions, with hatred and envy and strife, be filled with a deep unity around the things of God and the goodness of God. Father, may we never build with that which is perishable, but only with the imperishable wisdom that you grant to us in your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.